So if you let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way,
everybody. Yeah, you know, we have Frank Sinatra playing in the church. You know, it's not a normal church. That's why we do it, so people can understand we're real here. Anyway, yeah, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Take an opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your difficulties. Now's the time that you've put aside, we've all put aside, to put our focus on the things of the Lord and His Word. So let's prepare to do that, every one of us, right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity tonight to gather together. We thank you for providing for us so fantastically, for providing for us the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for providing the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit here in the church age, for bringing together this group of members of the royal family to go forward together in your plan, and this opportunity tonight to hear from your word again and to have it made understandable by that mentor, God the Holy Spirit, whom we're studying. We want to ask your prayer. We want to pray to you and ask for your help with respect to the difficulties and problems that members of the royal family are facing right now, Father, in the different areas of life and the health and financial challenges and marital issues and children challenges and all the different things that people are facing right now that you know about better than any of us even, and you have your perfect solutions, but you still tell us to come to you and ask for these things, so we do. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's on His merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. After all my kidding with Mark in the back about having pretty ladies sitting next to him, his wife sitting next to him tonight, the pretty lady. And by the way, just so people don't get the wrong idea, okay, the people that have been sitting next to him have been his wife, his aunt, and his niece, okay? So please, you know, I kid around with the guy. He's a great guy. I don't want any rumors starting. So in any event, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19. We are on the doctrine of spiritual gifts tonight. We're looking at the deity of God the Holy Spirit. Deity of God the Holy Spirit. The fact that God the Holy Spirit is God. That's basically what deity means, that He's God. We've studied His personality, and now we're looking at His deity. We've seen proofs of His personhood in the Bible, the fact that He's a person, that He has intellect and sensibility and will and so forth. And now we're moving to another thing that gets attacked from God the Holy Spirit. See, one of the things that we're looking at when we learn any subject is, my job as a pastor teacher is to make sure that you have all the information, not only so that you have mastery of it yourself, but you can also defend what you believe in cases where it gets challenged, because it will. You know, we're in the devil's world, and even among Christianity, there's all kinds of false teaching that's in the church. We were warned about that in the Bible. In the last days, it gets worse. And in fact, if you look at the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament itself is in trying to attack false doctrines and expose them for what they are. You could argue, for example, that the whole book of Galatians wouldn't have even needed to be written were it not for a false teaching that had hit that church. And we've seen in 1 Corinthians that most of that letter was correcting wrong understanding. So that's a lot of the job of a pastor. It's a lot of a job of you, of being a serious student of God's word, is to make sure that you're so solid in a teaching that not only are you convinced of it, but you can also go out there and explain it and, in fact, defend it to others who may either just not understand, have doubts, or in fact be attacking this principle. So tonight we're going to look at something that you might say on the face of it is just common sense, so to speak. Of course God the Holy Spirit is God. We call Him God the Holy Spirit. Of course He's God. And I'm glad if you think that way. I'm glad that that's solid in your thinking. But at the same time, we need to understand that. We need to give a reason for the hope that's within us. We need to know and understand and be able to go to scriptures and say, here's why I believe what I believe. And to be able to teach others to do that as well. So that's why we're spending time on this. And not to mention the fact that it just gives us more opportunity to go to places in the Word of God where the Holy Spirit is on the scene and featured, and we can learn more about Him and enjoy and love Him even more from what the Bible has to say. So that's what we're doing. Tonight, we are focusing on His deity, the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. And that brings out the all idea of the Trinity. The fact that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each one of them is God, that's what they have in common, the essence of God. So we're going to study this tonight. And we've seen again that there are two kinds of attacks on Him, that He's not even a person, but that He may be a person. The second one is that He's a person, but He's not God. A lot of attacks in the history of the church have attacked the deity of God, the Holy Spirit, that He's not God, that He's something less than God. Or that He's a part of God, but He's not a separate person, and He's not really deity. So tonight, we're going to examine in detail the deity of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And it turns out that we've already seen some things about the deity of the Holy Spirit when we looked at the first part on this personality. We've seen several key verses that show that God the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, and they also show that He's God. For example, remember, we've been in the book of Acts 28. We were in there twice, on Sunday and then last night. And that proved His deity as well as the fact that He's a person. This was the one where we went to Isaiah in the Old Testament and saw the prophet Isaiah speaking about Jehovah. And then that same passage is quoted in the book of Acts 28, and it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. And that means that the Holy Spirit is Adonai or Jehovah. He is God. We've seen that one already. We're going to see another similar one tonight. So you're already starting to be trained to be able to use the Bible to demonstrate the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. So we're just going to add to that information as we look head on to this question of the deity of the Holy Spirit, that He's God. Number one, the Trinity passages. We've seen some of these already, but I want to show you a few more. I just love these passages because there are people out there that'll say the Bible doesn't say that there's a Trinity. And technically speaking, they're right in the sense that if you looked up in a concordance, which is every English word that's in the English Bible, you looked up the word Trinity, it wouldn't be in there. The word Trinity is not in there. But the Trinity is a concept of saying that there's three persons in one Godhead, and that most certainly is in the Bible, and that's what we've been seeing. We've seen a lot of these passages. But the Trinity passages reveal the fact that all three members of the Trinity are equal. Co-equality is a fancy way of saying that. They're all equal to one another. They're all co-eternal, that they all have been in existence for all of eternity, all three members of the Trinity. And they're infinite, that they're omnipotent and omniscient, and all the attributes of God can be equally assigned to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in our subject, of course, is the Holy Spirit. So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 17. Matthew 28:17. Is at the end of this great gospel. By the way, the gospel of Matthew was designed primarily to reveal things about the Lord Jesus Christ to Jewish people. By the way, it has a very Jewish flavor to it, if you want to think of it that way. So much of the gospel of Matthew has to do with the kingdom of the Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting. And why it was that while Jesus Christ is the Messiah, He didn't bring on the kingdom. Why didn't He do that? It's all about His interaction with the nation of Israel and how they rejected their king, and that led to the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's all about that. But at the same time, at the end of this, there's a fantastic passage that where Jesus Christ Himself talks about the Trinity, and I want you to see that. Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the last thing that He said in this gospel to His disciples, instructing them. We call this the Great Commission, which is to get out there, evangelists and missionaries. This is their call right here. Go out there and make disciples of all the nations. By the way, this proves that God doesn't play favorites from one nation to the other. Okay, he said, go out there and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. God has designed the gospel to go out to all the people of all the nations of the world. But in verse 19 as well, he says, baptizing them in the name. And by the way, if you look at the Greek, that word name is singular. It's not names. It's the name. It's one name. Our God has one name. What's the name? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. It's a fantastic verse to point that out. And of course, baptism, by the way, just as an aside, baptism, the one baptism that's real is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the moment of salvation. And that work is done by the Holy Spirit. Here, because he's talking to a Jewish audience primarily, as you know, in the early church, they used the water as a teaching tool just to explain what happens at the moment of salvation. And so that's another confusion that people have. There's no power in water to make somebody a born-again believer. But in the early church, baptism was used as a teaching tool to show that as the person was dipped or whatever happened to them in the water, that meant that they were placed in union with Christ in his death. And then as they came out of the water, there's a picture of what the Holy Spirit had done, which was to place him, the new believer, in union with Christ in his resurrection and his resurrection life. That's the water as a teaching tool. There is no power in the water to make somebody born again and saved. It's believing in Jesus Christ and then the work that the Holy Spirit does at that moment that makes somebody a born-again believer. But that's what's in view here in verse 19 as well. And the real baptism, we're going to study this in another week or so. The baptism that really matters is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, where the new believer is placed in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in any event, I wanted you to see out of Jesus Christ's mouth himself, this the identification of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit as one of the members of the Trinity, God himself. And that's pointed out in that verse. All right, the second thing I want to bring out tonight. Oh, here's another verse, sorry, before I get to point two. Here's another passage that shows all three members of the Trinity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so this is in your Bible. It's in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. It's a Trinity passage, another one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that's God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And here in particular, it really points out the different aspects of what the role of one person in the Trinity is in relation to another one who has a distinct role. You know, in John 3:16, when the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son," clearly that's associating the love of God the Father there, because it's the Father that sends his Son. And here is the same thing. It's the love of God the Father. It's the love of God the Father that is behind the plan of salvation. And it's the grace associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he did all the work on the cross for us, and by simply believing in him, we get all the benefits of his work on the cross. That's grace. Grace is God giving and to helpless, undeserving sinners on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And then finally, we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit brought out. And that just points out the fact that he's the active member of the Trinity during the church age, and that in day in and day out basis, that relationship that we have with the Godhead is through the fellowship that we have with the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, you have the whole plan of salvation in this one verse by pointing out the grace associated with what Christ did on the cross, the love of God the Father as his motive, and then the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to convict us so that we know these things and can live according to the great plan of salvation that God has carried out. But the main thing I want you to see here is that this is a Trinity passage where all three members of the Trinity are identified together as a group, and they're clearly all identified as God, and there's three different people: the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So the point of that is that since God the Holy Spirit is one of these three people, and they're all God, therefore he's God. That's the point. It's sort of straightforward, but I want to make sure you see it in the Bible. Number two is that the Holy Spirit has words that are used to describe him. And these words prove that he's God, that he's deity. And I want to show you that as well tonight. The words that are used to describe him. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews, as the name would suggest, was written primarily to a group of Jewish believers who, after a period of time living the Christian way of life, were getting cold feet, were really tempted to go back to the old ways. And this is all written to highlight the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest and that he's instituted a totally new dispensation called the church age. But there are passages here that refer to the Holy Spirit. One of them is here in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to see it in verse 15. And let's read it. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, according to the writer of Hebrews, who speaks these words? Well, if you look in verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says that it's the Holy Spirit who testifies, who speaks these words. The Holy Spirit says these things. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And amid their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. According to the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit speaks these words. Well, what I want you to do is now go back to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We're going to do the same thing tonight we did last night. We're going to look at a passage in the New Testament that quotes an Old Testament prophet, and we're going to go to the Old Testament prophet and see what it says there. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. I'll just give you a little while to get there. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he's called sometimes, because he had to deal with the fact that the nation of Israel was going to be brought back into slavery. But he also had some great, great vision about the latter days and what was going to happen. And this is one of those passages. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the passage that the writer Hebrews is quoting back where we saw it in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, he said that the Holy Spirit said these words. But here in Jeremiah 31, we see the same passage. And this time we see that who gives it? The Lord, it says here, Yahweh or Jehovah or Adonai. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And the word here for the Hebrew word Adonai is used of the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with God. So the point again is that the Holy Spirit who is speaking in Hebrews 10:15 is the same as Adonai, the Lord here, who is God. And right here in verse 34, in verse 33, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the speaker is identified as God as well as Adonai, the Lord God. And that just, again, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, since the Holy Spirit is the one speaking these words in Hebrews 10:15, and God is speaking these words in Jeremiah, therefore the Holy Spirit is God. That's the point of this. The Holy Spirit is God. And not only that, but the word for God in verse 33 is the plural for Elohim, which means that it's pointing to the fact that there's three persons in one. So once again, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can prove that the Holy Spirit is God. He's also called other things. Please go to Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We're looking at the fact that we can prove that the Holy Spirit is God by the words that are used to identify him. And I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He's called something here. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He is called Theos here in Ephesians 4:30. That's the Greek word for God, Theos, the Holy Spirit associated with God, or in the Godhead would be a better way of translating this. There's a the word of in the English is this all-purpose word that is used in a lot of places in the New Testament, and it substitutes or it identifies the fact that there's a noun in a case called a genitive case, and it's a case of relationship. And of is just a really catch-all word that doesn't always do a good job explaining precisely what the relationship is. And here, the Holy Spirit of God is pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the Godhead, that he's associated with God, the God, Theos. And again, it's pointing out the fact that you have a person, God the Holy Spirit, who's a member of the Godhead, or Theos, which would have been an Old Testament understanding, just God. Now the Holy Spirit is plugged into that. And the word Theos means God in the Greek. And so it's, again, it's a passage that talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Please go backward to 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Doing our homework on God the Holy Spirit. Make sure you can find all these passages that prove he's God. It helps to know he's God if you're going to rely on him on a day in and day out basis. You know, if he's just indigestion, it's not going to work. But if that voice that's inside that's pointing you and giving you and counseling you, if he's really God, that makes a big difference. So you got to know that he's God. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord equals the Spirit, we see in 2 Corinthians 3:17. And that word for Lord is kurios, which again also connotes deity. Kurios, the Lord, means God. Pointing out, kurios is the New Testament equivalent of Adonai in the Old Testament. It's used to point out one member of the Trinity. A lot of times it's used for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, it's used for God the Holy Spirit. Again, pointing out the fact that he's a member of the Godhead or the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 3:17. All right, well, that's things that he's called that show that he's God. But there's another way to prove he's God as well. And it has to do with the fact that what do we mean by God after all? We mean that he has certain attributes that only God can have. The essence of God means that God has attributes that only God can have. And there, typically we talk about 10 of these. Now, you know, you don't have to get dogmatic about that, but the fact of the matter is there are certain attributes that only God has. And if the Holy Spirit is said in the Bible to have these attributes, that's a third way to prove that he's God. So he's in the Trinity, and there are words that are associated only with God that are used for God the Holy Spirit. But a third way to prove he's God is the fact that he possesses these attributes, like all power and sovereignty and righteousness and so forth. So we're now going to take a look through the New Testament in particular and see where the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has these qualities that only God has. For example, please go to 1 Corinthians 12:11. I might have it on the board too. Yeah, I do. But you can look at it yourself. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Just back up a little bit from 2 Corinthians 3. Sovereignty is one of them. Sovereignty means that God is in charge, that nobody can overrule him, that he calls the shots ultimately. One of the big challenges in trying to separate the word of God accurately is to break apart the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And it's hard to do because these things are in interaction throughout human history. But sovereignty means that God's in charge. When he makes decisions, that's it. Nobody can overrule him. You know, it's like if there was one person on the Supreme Court, I guess that would be kind of an illustration in the government realm where there's nowhere else to go after that. He's made his decision, or I guess she, these days, I don't know, he can have either one. But, and that's it. There's no other court of appeals. Well, that's sort of the sense of what God is only over the whole universe. When he makes a decision, there's nobody that's going to overrule it. And an example of that is in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So he has his own will, and he's sovereign. This happens to be talking about spiritual gifts. and their distribution. And that's a divine function, that God distributes these spiritual gifts, and God the Holy Spirit has his own sovereignty to do that. No one's going to overrule him. 1 Corinthians 12:11. In addition to sovereignty, there's eternal life. Eternal life is a characteristic of God. God has always existed and he always will exist. And we see in Hebrews 9:14 on the board that the Holy Spirit has this quality of eternal life. How much more, and if we read in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When the Bible calls somebody eternal, that's saying that whoever that is God. Because God is from eternity past. That's the only one who existed in eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit is called eternal, that's saying that he's got a characteristic about him that only God has. And therefore, he's God. So Hebrews 9:14 proves that he is God. You notice anything interesting about Hebrews 9:14? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God the Father? Another Trinity verse, Hebrews 9:14. I hope somebody's keeping track of all these, because maybe we'll write a book on it so once and for all we can just get rid of all the naysayers on the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, the New Testament is full of passages like this. And here again, notice the subject. It's also very edifying to see what subjects are in view when the Holy Spirit and the Trinity themselves say, this is so important that we all got to show up in this verse because it's so important. Well, of course, this is our eternal salvation. This is what purchased salvation and redemption. That's a whosoever. Why can whosoever, by just believing in Christ, have eternal life? Because of this passage. Because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross through his spiritual death, when God the Father had to turn away, but God the Holy Spirit was still there and helping the humanity of Christ through this agony, and he offered himself, Christ offered himself without blemish to God the Father. This is our redemption. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the world on the cross. And all three members of the Trinity, of course, were involved with that. And so this is another verse that shows, A, the Trinity is real, and B, that God the Holy Spirit is in fact God. All right, another one, veracity or truth. That we know some truth as human beings. But anybody who says they are the truth, that's God. Only God is the truth. We can know it. We can live according to the truth, but God is the truth. And so if anyone that the Bible identifies as the truth equals the truth, that's God. Just like Christ is identified as the truth in the Gospel of John. Well, in 1 John 5:6, look who else is identified as the truth. 1 John 5:6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So therefore, since only God can say, I am the truth, that means the Holy Spirit is God. John didn't say that the Spirit knows the truth. He didn't even say, which is true, he does. Or he comes with the truth, which is true, he does. Or even that he speaks the truth, because he does. No, in this passage, John says the Holy Spirit is the truth. And that means he's God. It's the same force with respect to the Spirit, by the way, that John 14:6 gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the same way, this shows the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only God can make that statement. God or a madman. But Jesus Christ is not a madman. Therefore, he's God. So I wanted you to see that as well. Omniscience is the next one. Getting a little quick overview of the essence of God here, too. Omniscience means knows everything. Now, I know you've met people who think they know everything. But honestly, trust me, they don't. Okay, know-it-alls are only there for appearance's sake. And then when it comes right down to it, they have a lot of gaps in their knowledge. But there is one person who knows everything, and that's God. So that if the Bible identifies somebody as somebody who is omniscient, and that means that knows everything that ever was or will be. And not only that, but God also knows what would have been if decisions that we made were different. He knows everything. Omniscience. That's an attribute that only God can have. Well, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. omniscience. We rely on the omniscience of God more than we imagine. You realize that when we pray, we're actually leaning on, well, a lot of attributes of God, but omniscience is one of them. That God, you think about it, that God has to know the end from the beginning to be able to answer our prayer. What does it mean to answer our prayer? Because our prayers are usually about the future. You know, like if you're a sports fan and you want to pray for your team, you don't pray that they win the Super Bowl last year. You know, that wouldn't be any fun. You know who won the Super Bowl last year. You're praying that they win the Super Bowl next year. So it's always in the future. So somehow, when we pray, we're expecting the person who's listening to us to be able to know the future, and not only know it, but do something about it. That's what prayer is all about. I mean, that may freak you out, but think about it. That's exactly what prayer is. Well, I'm going to freak you out some more. Do you realize that all your prayers were answered in eternity past? That's the real mind blow, that we're sitting here in 2010. It is 2010 still, right? And see, I'm not omniscient. I'm getting old and forgetting all more than I can remember. But we're sitting here in 2010, and we're praying for somebody tonight. You're praying for somebody. I'm praying for somebody. They're in a bind, in a situation. They're suffering. We want something for them. And it's future-oriented. We're saying, please, Lord, deliver them from this. Or please, Lord, take care of this problem. And it's future-oriented. Well, that prayer goes from your soul to the Godhead. But it travels in time all the way to eternity past, when God the Father in his decreed that certain things would be certain in time. And then it comes all the way back and goes past us to the future. Now somebody who can eternity past could have known what we were going to pray tonight, and then that would have an impact in how he sees things and makes decisions about tomorrow. That guy's got to be omniscient. He's also got to be all-powerful, and he better be righteous and just, because he's going to make the final decision about how he handles all these situations. That's the God that we have. And so if there's a person in the Bible who said has this kind of knowledge, that person is God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. You didn't know all that was involved with your prayers, did you? Well, it is. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Notice that word all. Even the depths of God. What is this saying? It's saying that the Holy Spirit can know everything that God knows. Well, how can he possibly do that unless he is, God? He is. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So now this is talking about exactly, by the way, this is talking about God the Father and the divine decree in eternity past, and that the Holy Spirit was there with him and is another member of the Godhead, and he knows everything that God the Father knows. In other words, he's omniscient, because God the Father is omniscient. And that means that God the Holy Spirit has the same attribute of deity that God the Father has, which is omniscience. And we would want that to be the case, of course. If God the Holy Spirit is the one that we're going to rely on to pray on our behalf, it's really awesome to know that he was there in the divine decree in eternity past and participated in it. And he has omniscience, just like God does, because he is God. Omnipotence is another one, all powerful. Please turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Isn't this fun? We've got a whirlwind tour tonight. See, because any one of these things is enough to prove he's God. And I want you to have to know and get a real sense of the number of ways in which the New Testament declares that the Holy Spirit is God. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Power. Omnipotence. The Holy Spirit supplies the divine power for us to execute God's plan. Oh, we like to call it a PPOG because it sounds good. No, PPOG is the pre-designed plan of God, designed in eternity past. That's the pre part for you to live in. Power. We need power. Where are we going to get it from? Flower of Power and Light? I don't know. They're not that hot. I mean, I keep, I have an office in my house and I'm there during the day, and my gosh, I think like about five times in the last 2 weeks, the power's going off for like 2 minutes around setting clocks and everything. I'm like, what's this? You know, because the power lines are underground around here. What can possibly go wrong? I mean, back home where I was in Rhode Island, you know, a little stiff wind would always knock the power out back home, and never the phone. You ever wonder, like, why? Like, why was it that the power goes off and the phone always stays on, you know? I'm going to get hate mail from the electrical companies now, you know? I think I'm preferential to the telephone companies. I'm not really. I'm just wondering. Somebody can answer that for me. But anyway, no, we're talking about omnipotence. Omnipotence, not limited power, but unlimited power. Look at Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we see the omnipotence that is only the characteristic of God being assigned to who? The Holy Spirit. That can only work if the Holy Spirit's God. If he's not God, this passage has no meaning. If he's a creation, he can't be doing this, because this is the power from God. And notice it's the God of hope, and we get that hope how? By the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. He's clearly associated two ways in this verse with God. The omnipotence, the attribute of God, and also it says that it's the God of hope that is filling you with joy and peace. And this is happening by virtue of the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he's God. Fantastic verse. Fantastic verse to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've seen about 8 or 9 of them already. Well, we're not done, because another attribute of God is omnipresence. Kids, you may think your mother's omnipresent, and she wants you to think that, being that she's with you in school and in your room. You only think you're alone, but she knows everything that's going on. You know, when we were growing up as kids, we thought Santa Claus was, right? He knows when you've been bad or good, but good. Well, they're not really. Moms are not really omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at any one time. By the way, Satan is not omnipresent. Let me throw that out. Okay, he can only be in one place at one time. He's a creature. So that can make you relax a little bit about that. You think he's behind, you know, he's looking out. You're so important that Satan's got nothing better to do than to follow you around all day. Wrong. Wrong. We're a great little church, but we got a long way to go to have the kind of, you know, one in a generation mature believer that Satan's tagging onto right now. Okay, and by the way, I'll take my time with that part of the spiritual life, by the way. But, you know, the only one who's omnipresent is God. God's the only one who's omnipresent. All his creatures don't have that attribute. Okay? Only God is. Well, please turn to Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. I'll give you a little hint about that whole thing. Oh, demons are onto me now. Oh, Satan's got me. You know that stuff that's in Christian circles? It's hysterical. I'll tell you one thing about it. Here's one thing. Here's a rule you can live by. The more that somebody talks about the fact that they think Satan and the devils and the demons are all over them, the less likely that they probably are. You want to know why? Because they are defeating themselves. They're so freaked out and worried that Satan doesn't have to do a thing. He can say, I don't have to worry about that crew. They're all worried and fearful, and they're all focused on me rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. My work is done. I don't even have to go to that church. Okay? Our eyes are supposed to be on Christ. And when we grow and our eyes are on Christ and we're going forward in the plan of God, we'll get attacks from time to time. But our eyes will stay on the Lord Jesus Christ, even out through him. That's the maturing believer that the kingdom of darkness has to worry about. Not the ones that are every minute of the day worried about what's Satan doing to me today. You know, you've already defeated yourself if that's your mindset. And by the way, most of these things that are coming on us, they're either from the world or from the flesh. Occasionally, you know, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians, where you have 3 chapters where you just sit. And that's like 20 or 30 years of the spiritual life, maybe. Maybe where we basically sit and learn and soak in how this great God is. And then we have the walk. And then that's when we're functioning in our spiritual gift and we're participating and walking in the works that God has ordained for us. And then in chapter 6, we're called on for this spiritual warfare. That's an issue for mature believers. So if you've been in doctrine for 3 months and you're like, I'm ready, I got my sword and I got my shield and I'm going to do battle with the devil today. It's like, no, you're not. Just sit back and relax. Sit back and relax. It's a real mature, we're talking about direct conflict of that nature. It's for mature believers only. All right. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? This is David, Old Testament. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol,
Behold, you are there. Who? Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Only God can be omnipresent. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Of course, if you think about this logically, too, he's also omnipresent for this reason. He is said to indwell every individual believer. We've seen that. We can see it again. You want just go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, but just think with me logically. He indwells every believer. Now, there are believers in Africa. There are believers in China. There are believers in Vietnam. 1 Corinthians 6:19. There are believers in Florida, in Rhode Island, in California. There's believers all over this planet. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, indwells each and every believer. Now, how can he do that if he's not omnipresent? That he can be, in other words, in many places at one time. That's the only kind of person I know that can do that. Got to be omnipresent. Got to do it. You see, I can be in only one place at a time. Now, my body's getting a little bigger over time, so I can take up a little more space. But I can't be in thousands of places at the same time. Nor can you, nor can any angel, nor can Satan. The only person who can do that is God. And yet, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know, written to every believer individually, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So right there, you see that the Holy Spirit has to have this quality of omnipresence in order to be indwelling believers all across the planet, and therefore he's God. The Holy Spirit also gives life on the board. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Holy Spirit gives life. And only God can do that. I know we've got scientists trying to work on this right now. They can't do it. You know, even someone will say, well, what's cloning? Oh, my folks, cloning is taking something that's already alive and then trying to do something with it to duplicate what God's already created. But to actually take from nothing to give life, only God can do that. And by the way, that's just biological life. He's looking at that. That wasn't hard at all. What was the real issue was to try to find a way to take these creatures who had rebelled and sinned and give them eternal life. That was the real issue of the cross. And that clearly only God can do. And by his genius and his kindness and his grace and coming up with the plan he did to have his son become one of us and take our place so that all the issues against man could be wiped out by Lord Jesus Christ's work. And then we not only can get biological life, but by a one-shot decision to believe in him, we get eternal life, his life. Only God can do that. That's what Jesus Christ is talking about in John 6:63. It's the Spirit who gives life. We're going to see this. The Holy Spirit regenerates. What does that mean? At the moment of salvation, you get a human spirit that's functioning, and you also have imputed to you, given to you, eternal life. Only God can do that. God, the Holy Spirit. Please go forward to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, 20. We were at this verse last night. God the Holy Spirit inspires the Scriptures. He inspires the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. What does this mean? Well, let's let Peter tell us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is an amazing passage in its own right. A lot of people will say, well, you know, that Bible, a bunch of people wrote that book. It's just man's writing about what they thought about God at the time. Well, the only problem with that is that the book itself doesn't say that. See, the book itself claims that, look at verse 21, that none of this was made by an act of human will, but that men moved from by who? The Holy Spirit spoke from who? God. That the Holy Spirit, whoever he is, came upon these people and move their souls in such a way that everything they wrote was exactly what God wanted. Now, you know, who could do that? Who can do that? By the way, and this happened all the way back, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That was thousands of years ago. You have the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, even older than what Moses wrote. And then you have all the prophets in the Old Testament. You have 66 books written by over 40 authors. And every word was inspired by the same person, this person called the Holy Spirit, who spoke from God. Who is this person? Well, there's a parallel passage that talks about the same thing. I'm going to put it on the board. In 2 Timothy 3:16, says it's the same issue, that the scripture was inspired. Well, look who inspired it here. All scripture is inspired by God. Wait a minute, Peter, you said it was the Holy Spirit. Now wait a minute, Paul's saying it's God. You guys fighting again? No, of course not, because they're one and the same. The one who inspired all scripture in 2 Peter 1:21 is the same as the one who did it here in 2 Timothy 3:16, God. So the Holy Spirit is God. I would love to have these notes with me whenever somebody wants to challenge the deity of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine them by now trying to argue their way around all these passages? It's impossible, because it's clear that God, the Holy Spirit, is God. By the way, while we're on the subject of inspiring the prophets, I want you to go back to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Second Samuel. We're going to look at the last words of David, the great king, greatest king in the Old Testament that Israel had in the Old Testament. I say it that way because Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to be set himself up as king in Jerusalem. David's going to be there with him, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That could happen 7 years from tonight, by the way. Give you a little quick teaching in the end times. Things to come. Could happen 7 years from tonight. Kind of funny if the rapture happens like soon, and you got like the Obama administration thinking they're going to work out everything in the Middle East, then the rapture happens, and then all hell breaks loose in the Middle East, right? And then 7 years later, I'm hoping that, you know, all the people that are working on this in the United States are believers and they won't be here, but it'd still be kind of humorous to have that going on. Everything goes crazy, and then in an instant of time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the whole thing just... all the enemies of the nation of Israel will be destroyed, and this whole, the earth will be transformed, and then the whole thing will be like perfect. And mankind had nothing to do with it. By the way, that was the issue I was getting at on Sunday, where unfortunately we have Christians who don't read their Bibles, and they think that the church is supposed to, you know, clean up the devil's world to make it a paradise before Christ comes back, when the whole point is to prove that Satan can't get it done, and the place is going to be a hellhole when Christ comes back, and Christ will clean it all up in an instant of time in his omnipotence. That's God's plan. Okay, got that off my chest. But in the Old Testament, David, in his last war, great king, great lover of the Lord. I mean, they were tight. They were friends, and he knew the heartbeat of God. He failed big time, by the way. Can you imagine this? Imagine if I didn't come down, or maybe even me, you know, I come down and you find out about me that, you know, I'm an adulterer, and that I had thousands of people that died because of my mistakes. And, oh, I want to be your pastor. I probably wouldn't last a minute in this place. And yet that's David. I don't even want to talk about Moses and Paul, for that matter. I mean, the men of God were flawed people. But what they had at the end of the day in their back pocket was an understanding of the grace of God. The fact that God is either all forgiving or we got no hope. And that through the blood of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, God's justice being satisfied, that he found a way to have a great plan, to have fellowship with flawed, sinful people. And then David, no matter how many times he fell, he got up again and went running right back to the Lord and said, okay, I'll take my discipline, but I want to keep going. I want to see what else you have in life. That's a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. Here are his last words. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spoke to me, who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. Now, in verse 1, this is a very interesting pattern. In verse 1, he says, he's identifying himself. He's saying, I'm David. I'm the son of Jesse. I'm saying something now. The man who was raised on high, that's me. I'm the king who was raised on high. The anointed, I was anointed by the God of Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel, that was me. Then notice what he does after this. After he's identified himself, now he's going to identify God. He's going to identify the Lord. Then he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. No, that wasn't quite right. It was the God of Israel. It was God the Father. It was the God of Israel. It wasn't the Spirit. Wait. It was the Rock of Israel. And do you think that David was confused? I mean, who was it, David? Was it the Spirit of the Lord who spoke to you? Or was it the God of Israel that spoke to you? Or was it the Rock? You think David was just being needlessly repetitive in his old age? Or do you think maybe something else? You wonder that maybe if by this time the man who was called by God, a man after God's own heart, that he maybe had gained a certain understanding about what turned out to be a cardinal doctrine that would be revealed in the church age called the Trinity. Because this is another Trinity passage, folks. Look at it. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. Look at verse 3. The God of Israel spoke. And look also, the Rock. And the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the Rock. He is here in his last words, I'm convinced, is paying tribute to the Trinity in the way in which it was revealed to him in the Old Testament. That there was the Spirit of God and God the Father of Israel and the Rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his last words, he wants to make sure that we understand that he knew that all three members of the Trinity were in play, even in his revelation in the Old Testament. Sometimes things, you just see these things in the scriptures and they blow you away. That's another one right there, another little tidbit for you. The Holy Spirit is also said to regenerate believers. And I want you to turn now to John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. Regeneration, born again. John 3, 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, second birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, of God, rather. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, belonging to Adam. And that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. This shows that at the moment of salvation, we are given by God the Holy Spirit a human spirit, which was lost by Adam and the woman when they fell in the garden. And after that, everyone born after Adam didn't have a human spirit. And at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. You ever wonder what born again really means? Born again really means that you now have a human spirit by which you can store spiritual information and God provides eternal life to that spirit. And so all of that happens at the moment of salvation. Well, who does that? Look at verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit does that. That's the divine action to take fallen man, totally depraved, and then provide the human spirit, which had been lost at the garden, and then to give eternal life to this person. Only God can do that. And yet here the Holy Spirit is identified as the one who does that. So for all these reasons, we can see that God the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God. All of them. We just went through them. Omnipresence, omniscience. We saw that omnipotence, the power, eternal life, veracity, all of these things are associated in the Bible with the Holy Spirit. Only God has these things, therefore the Holy Spirit is God. Well, one more thing I want you to think about tonight, and that is the indwelling that we spent some time on, and please just turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. We are said to be indwelt by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It turns out that in all three passages, that talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, it also says that God did that in the same verse. For example, I'll put the first one on the board. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I mean, just notice this really, sometimes we miss these things. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? What does that mean? It means that your body is a temple where God indwells. Okay. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so that if I'm a temple of God, God's inside me, and in the same verse you say, what is the Spirit that's inside me? Voila, the Spirit is God. It can only be that. But not only that, look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Here, saints are called the temple of God. Look at Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both have our access in the one Spirit to the Father. Do I have to say anything about verse 18, or can you just figure it out? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So notice again that in verse 21, it says it's a temple in the Lord. And in verse 22, it's a temple in the Spirit, or a dwelling in the Spirit. Therefore, the Lord is the Spirit. Just as the Spirit is the Lord, he's God. And again, of course, as I hope you noticed too, verse 18 is another Trinity verse where all three members of the Trinity are in one verse of the Bible. You have through Christ, if you tail back and find out who he is, that's being talked about earlier in verse 17. Through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. All three members of the Trinity in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 22 is also a Trinity verse, given the understanding that that pronoun refers to Christ back in verse 20, in whom, that's Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All three members again. So over and over again, we see that three members of the Trinity are mentioned in one verse, and a lot of times the subject is really important for the knowledge of the mysteries that are going on in the church age. All right, well, I'm going to stop at that point because we can move on. I can show you a few other things. And I want to hold this verse off for Sunday because the next thing we're going to look at is the fact that believers are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that is, by God. And it has to do with our subject that we're building towards, the doctrine of the spiritual gifts. And I want you to see some amazing passage that points out yet again that God, the Holy Spirit, is God in connection with the spiritual gifts. So let's close in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you tonight for bringing us together and having the opportunity to go through your word and to find all these great passages that speak of the Holy Spirit, that speak of all three of you, members of the Trinity, together, and that point out the deity of the Holy Spirit in all these different passages, Father. We thank you for solidifying them in our souls, and we just ask now for the mentorship of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, so that these things can be made available for our use and can strengthen our understanding and our confidence and our rejoicing in who you are and all that you've done for us and all the power and resources that you've made available to us as believers and in union with your Son and your heirs. We just thank you now for all this, Father, and we ask for that mentorship of the Spirit as we leave. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.